So this is the last Sunday in this studies in Acts. Next Sunday we start a new series, Desert Island Psalms, and we've got Chris Bentley with us next Sunday. Chris is the youth worker at Christ Redeemer, and he's going to come and share with us from his favourite psalm. That's next Sunday, and then over the summer we'll have various people coming in and doing various Sundays with us. So, look forward to that series. Many of you know that CLC Bookshop, Christian Bookshop, closed down a few weeks ago. I went in, and because you kind of have to buy a few bargains because they're on offer. And I bought this book called Untamed. It's by a couple called Alan and Deborah Hirsch. If you don't know Alan and Deborah, they're very involved in the missional community movement. You may recall Simon Goddard referred to them as his heroes of faith currently. And this book, the subtitle is Reactivating a Missional Form of Discipleship. And that kind of got me going. So I kind of bought the book. You can see I haven't got very far into it. Okay. So I'm not going to read you much, but I'm going to read you from the foreword, which is written by Rick Warren. So this is what Rick Warren says. This is how the foreword starts. These are the first two paragraphs. A generation ago, a well-known English bishop ruefully admitted, in the New Testament, everywhere Paul went, he sparked a revolution. But today, everywhere I go, they just serve tea and crumpets. Sadly, this expresses a fundamental problem in many churches. We've become tamed by tradition, captivated by culture, and controlled by our desire to fit in, not make waves, and never offend anyone. We've been domesticated instead of being discipled. In the Great Commission, Jesus commands us to go and make disciples of all nations. But we can't make disciples until we are disciples. We can't make a difference until we are different. This requires us to return to the Jesus model of disciple making. Over a 3.5-year period, Jesus repeatedly defined the term disciple by saying, "You are my disciples if," and "You cannot be my disciples unless." As time passed, he continually turned up the heat and called for deeper and deeper commitment. I'm looking forward to getting into the text in that book and try and engage with what the Hirshes are saying. Over these last few weeks, we've been looking again at the story from Easter of how those disciples, those people that Jesus had took for 3.5 years and kind of worked with and brought through, but that confused and frightened group of people around Easter, how they turned from that into this group that founded this thing called the church, which today boasts 2 billion members and is the reason for the transformation of our world. What do we understand by the church? What do you understand by the church? If someone was to ask you why you go to church, what would you say? If they were to say to you, isn't church a bit outdated? It's a bit past it now, isn't it? Those days are gone. You know, I can remember we used to. I can see why we used to go, but why go now? Why do you go to church? I wonder what you'd say in answer to that question. Why are you here this morning? You see, church is family. We've just celebrated that and prayed into that. But church is meant to be transformational. It's meant to change us. It's meant to change the world. Is it doing it? We're going to read some passages from the book of Acts. You might have noticed on the very opening slide of the start of the service, the passages for today. Did anyone notice that? Acts chapter 2 to Acts chapter 28. So we're not doing all 27 chapters this morning, but I do want to encourage you to perhaps over the summer take time to read through the story. It's a fascinating story of how God changed the church and changed the world, the then known world, through the church. But what we are going to do and what I am going to do this morning is to take some passages from the early chapters and just look at them together with you. I'm going to start with where we finished last Sunday, or where we were last Sunday, in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. We read that and we go, wow, wouldn't it have been amazing to be part of that? We can't possibly be part of that anymore because those days are gone. Have they? Isn't Jesus the same yesterday, today, and forever? Isn't the Holy Spirit that we have today the same Holy Spirit that came at Pentecost? So what's changed? Because it's not God. What's changed is us and the culture in which we now live. We recognize that it's more challenging for us to meet today every day and go to church every day. But in parts of the world, they do that. In parts of the world, Christians do get up at 5:30 every morning and go to pray for an hour before they go to work. And in those places, the church is growing. Now, I'm not suggesting that. But I'm throwing it out there. What has changed? How do we have that today? Because surely that's not just a historical description of what happened all those years ago. The reason God put it in there and got Luke to write it is not just to say this is what happened, folks. It's to say this is kind of what I want church to look like. This is church. They committed to worshipping and loving and learning, devoted to those things, committed to one another. What's changed? How do we, and this is the challenge for us as a church today, this is for us, the challenge for us as Christians living in 21st century Cambridge, or Holland, or Spain, or America. The challenge for us is how we make this real today for us. How do we, as the Hirsch say, re-find what it means to be disciples of Jesus today? The story continues, and I'm not going to spoil it for you, but I'm going to kind of just take you through the journey and just point out some stuff. So the story continues into chapter 3, where Peter and John are on their way to the temple, and they heal a guy. I'm always fascinated by that story because that guy has been there for a while. And the likelihood is that Jesus has walked past him many times and not healed him. But Peter and John, on this occasion, heal him. Why did God not heal him through Jesus? Perhaps it's because there's a time and a place for that healing to come. See, Jesus didn't heal everybody that was there. He didn't heal everybody that needed healing. He obviously did many wonders and signs, but didn't heal everybody. And this guy's been sat there, he's probably seen Jesus and the disciples going in and out of that gate many times. But on this particular occasion, for some reason, he calls out to Peter and John, and Peter heals him. The backlash then comes from the religious leaders. They don't like it. They call Peter and John in and say, "What are you doing? Stop doing this sort of stuff." Now, remember, this is Peter and John, who only a few weeks before had been running scared of these same religious leaders. They were hiding up in an upstairs room, scared, because they thought that they were going to be next. So they get called up. They get told to stop misbehaving, so to speak, by the religious leaders. And a few days later, that is what happens. They come out, and Luke records this. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully working in them all that there was no needy person among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Wow. They continued to meet together. There was no needy persons among them. They were all of one heart and mind. There was a real unity, a commitment to one another. And from time to time, people sold their houses and their possessions, and they brought the money, they put it at the apostles' feet and said, this is for the family. Wow. What was it that motivated them to do that? Did you notice that in that passage? It wasn't because the leaders and the apostles said to them, right, folks, you own some land, you own a house, sell it and bring us some money. No. What is it? Verse 33, and God's grace was so powerfully working in them. It was God's grace that spurred them on to sell what they had, to bring it to the apostles' feet, and to share what they had with others. God's grace at work in the church. Is God's grace that powerfully at work in our lives, in my life? That I'm aware of the needs around me, the needs of others, and I'm able to respond to that? Is God's grace stirring me to that effect? Or have I become a little bit immune to amazing grace? How sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. We sing it, don't we? We're going to sing it a little bit later. Those words, amazing grace. But really, does it captivate our hearts and cause us to act in that is completely outside the norm in those days as well as our days? Now, I'm not at all saying that everyone who owns a house has got to go and sell it and bring the money and put it in the church coffers next week. That's not what I'm saying. Thank you. But, surely there is something about God's grace taking hold of us and making us aware of one another, family, the needs around us, how we support each other, help each other out. It's not because I'm telling you to do it. It's not because the leaders are saying we've got to do this. It's not because it's the church meeting and making decisions. It's because God's grace is at work in us. Let's allow God's grace to captivate our hearts again and to change us. Moving into chapter 5, we come across the story of Ananias and Sapphira. A couple who saw everyone else doing it and thought, okay, we've got to do this, so we've got to sell their land. But they tried to dupe the disciples and the apostles and pretend that what they brought was the whole lot, and it wasn't. And they were struck dead. They weren't condemned for the fact they didn't bring everything. At no point did they say, you should have brought the whole lot. They were condemned for the fact that they tried to lie to the Holy Spirit and to the leaders. And at the end of that story, we find these words. The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought those who were ill into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing those who were ill and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. So this is chapters 2, chapter 4, chapter 5. The theme is still there, isn't it? God is doing stuff through his people. Miracles. And people are kind of being saved daily. In this passage, they are scared and dared not to join them. Well, Ananias and Sapphira have just been struck dead. Okay, so you're kind of a little bit nervous. Peter, this guy who's kind of the leader, walks past people and his shadow falls on them and they're healed. this is not normal. So no wonder there's a little bit of reticence about, hang on a minute, these are a bit interesting. But they still wanted to be part of it. They still saw enough in what was going on to say, we want what they've got. And so they were still being added to their number. They were still coming to that point, place where they were saying, in verse 14, believing in the Lord and being added to their number. They still got to that point where they said, yes. We don't understand all this. Actually, it leaves us quite scared, if we're honest, about what might happen to us if we commit to this. But we see the results. We see what's going, God is doing, and we want to be part of this. Isn't it encouraging, exciting when God does stuff and others see it and are drawn into it because they see change of lives, they see transformation, they see that God is doing stuff. It's not me, it's not us, it's God doing it. And people see it and notice it and they're drawn in. They're nervous because they don't want to kind of get committed into something they're not sure about. But God still is at work. So chapter 5, still it's going on. But then, in the next section, what you then discover is that the persecution starts. The leaders are going, well, we've kind of told Peter off in chapter 3 and chapter 4, told him to stop doing this healing stuff. Well, not he's actually doing it, he's just walking down the street and his shadow's healing people. But, you know, they're getting a bit grumpy, these leaders. So they get called in, the disciples get called in, and again are punished, told off. But God breaks them out in the middle of the night, out of prison, in a miraculous way. And in verse 42 of chapter 5, we find these words. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, that's the religious group, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Day after day. How many times have we heard that expression so far this morning from these verses? Every day they continue to be together. Day after day. They remained committed to teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. But what struck me is that they counted it themselves worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. They've been in prison, they've been beaten, they've been put through the ringer, and they come out rejoicing. What do we do when we start to suffer? Do we rejoice? Do we enjoy it and go, great, thank you, Lord. Thank you that I've been counted worthy of the same suffering disgrace. That's not often the conversation I have with people that are struggling. Often when I'm talking to people and they kind of talk about having a hard time, it's not often what I'm dealing with is, thank you, Lord. It's more a case of, why me? It's not fair. Oh, woe am I. They counted themselves worthy of suffering disgrace. They celebrated and rejoiced in that. Wow. No wonder it was powerful stuff that was going on in that church. No wonder this group of people started to change the whole climate around Jerusalem and further afield. As we move into chapter 6, That early church that's formed, 120 plus a few hundred and thousands others, kind of numbers, things have all gone a bit haywire really, and kind of the order that they had right at the start, you know, 120 is kind of okay, you can kind of keep things ticking along. When you start adding in a few hundred and a few thousand more people into that mix, it gets a bit complicated. So the leaders were going, hang on a minute, we've got to do something about this. So they rearranged how things were happening, and they appointed some leaders at the start of chapter 6. And this is what happens, what we then find in chapter 6. This proposal to appoint these leaders pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So they've appointed some leaders. That's all they've done. And suddenly, boom, another explosion of people becoming Christians because they've appointed leaders. Really? Is that all you do? So when we have a vote and we appoint church leaders, is that what we expect? What were these leaders appointed to do? To serve the church or to help release? Both. Those people that were appointed were to serve in order to release others to the ministry beyond. Interesting, isn't it, in verse 5, that Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism, was appointed. This is before the message has come, that the message of the faith is going out to the Gentiles. But this other guy has come in and is appointed as a leader already. He's an outsider, but was appointed as a leader because they clearly identify that he has the Spirit upon him, that he's a gifted man. So even though he perhaps doesn't fit the criteria that you'd normally expect, he is appointed as a leader because there's a recognition that God is upon him. And things increased. And even at this point, a number of priests are becoming obedient. So the message is getting back to the Sanhedrin, getting back to the Jewish hierarchy. And some of those men and women are now responding as well. So what happens next? Panic sets in effect, and the pressure is ramped up on the church. A young man by the name of Saul turns up on the scene. Saul is a committed Jew, passionate about defending the Jewish faith, and has discovered that a large number of priests have become obedient to the faith and deserting Judaism to become part of this church. He's not liking that. And he's made it his goal in life now to stop that happening. And so he goes after the early church. And as you move into the rest of chapter 6 and chapter 7, you see him go after Stephen, one of these that was appointed there in verse 5. And Stephen becomes the first martyr. And we move into chapter 8. And we start chapter 8 with Stephen's death. And it says that Saul was there watching over it, making it all happen, being the one that kind of orchestrated the whole thing. And then we discover these words. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Ooh. Now it's getting a bit more of a challenge to be a Christian, isn't it? It's becoming a bit more difficult to own the name of Jesus now. Because Saul's after him. And if you're claiming to follow Jesus, then he's after you. And strategically, he's going after people and arresting them. They weren't just put in prison. We know from our Roman history that they were fed to lions and killed and executed. They weren't just put in prison. But then what happens? So what do they do? What does the church do? What does God do with these men and women? Those who have been scattered preached the word wherever they went. The opposite happened of what Saul wanted to happen. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Saul attacked the church with the intent of stopping this thing from growing and and it was trying to contain it. Trying to tame it, if you want. But this is untamed, uncontrollable. Because this is not of human origin. This is of God doing something. And those disciples were not doing it because they'd been told to. God's grace upon them, transforming them, changing them, led them to... They couldn't help but talk about Jesus wherever they went. Wherever they went. It was the thing which was on their tongues and on their lips. So wherever they went, they spoke about Jesus, and others became Christians. If you notice there, the process where which this message happened, it started in Jerusalem, then it went to Judea, and then went to Samaria. And if you might recall, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said that would happen. He didn't say how it would happen, but what Jesus said to them, the Spirit's going to come upon you, and you'll be given the power to go, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And if you read through Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 8, you see it happening in Jerusalem. They get spread to Judea. Philip goes to Samaria. And as the story then goes on into the rest of the book of Acts, you see it going to the ends of the earth. What Jesus didn't say in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, is the Spirit's going to come upon you and you're going to be persecuted for your faith. Someone's going to try and kill you, and some of you aren't going to make it, I'm afraid. And by the way, you're going to be my witnesses. He didn't warn them that was coming. He had said previously that things were going to get tough for them when he was himself facing the cross. He said to his disciples, do you know what, folks? Okay, you may not have to go this way, but you're going to face some tough times. But he says, my Spirit will come upon you and will equip you to be this, my witnesses. What happens to us today? Why? And I'm not asking this of us. This is one of those questions I'm just throwing out there. Why is it that the church in the UK isn't seeing some of this stuff happening in the UK? What's changed? What's happened? What's different? Last Sunday, I challenged us about what does it look like for us to be the best church that we could be? The best in our own lives that we can be, the best husband or wife or parents, the best whatever that looks like for us. What does it mean for us to be the best that we can be? The hardest working, the most committed. What does that mean? What does it mean for us as a church community to be the best that we can be? See, I read the book of Acts and I get excited and I think, both get frustrated. I'm going, what am I not doing? So I'm not seeing this happen here. What do I have to do, Lord, to see this kind of church in the UK, in Cambridge, in Barnwell? Because I passionately believe the church is God's prime way of changing the world. God does it through the church. He doesn't bypass the church, he does it through us. What does it look like for us to be better, to be the best that we can be, to be the kind of church that sees transformation come? And as we've gone through this story from Easter through to where we've got to, into the start of the book of Acts, I kind of sometimes try and place us on that story. So some of us perhaps are like those disciples around the story that were kind of scared. Scared to speak out about Jesus. Scared to say anything because we might be next or we might get something in the neck. And someone might call us names or but perhaps we're a bit confused. We don't quite fully understand it all. So we're kind of in that position where, like some of those early disciples, we still haven't quite landed with what's going on. But where are we on that spectrum? Where are we on that journey? Because what Jesus wants us to do, as Rick Warren says in there, is to go and make disciples. That's what he has entrusted to us as the church. But we can't do that until we are disciples. What does it mean for you and I to be disciples of Jesus Christ? So overwhelmed by God's grace that we bless others. And we sell our land if we've got land, metaphorically speaking. We do what we can to help others. Not because we were told to, but because God's grace is changing us and transforming us. I passionately believe in the church. I passionately believe in what God is doing in Barnwell. But I'm so hungry for more. And I want to be better at what I do in order to see more of God at work. And I want that for all of us. I'm left at the end of this series with a sense of excitement and anticipation, but also a sense of questions about what I need to do differently. How? How do we make this happen? How can we see this happening here? Because surely that's what we want, isn't it? Don't we want an Acts church here? You can answer that one if you want to. Don't we want a church where this kind of stuff is happening, where people are becoming Christians regularly, where signs and wonders are happening, where everyone's together, there's unity, there's a real sense of bonding? Don't we want that? I hope and pray we do, because I don't know if you don't want it, what you're left with, really. What is church if without that stuff? It's just a social club. And I'm not interested in social clubs. So I'm left with a bunch of questions. I don't know about you. Maybe you are. I'd encourage you to wrestle with these questions, to try and figure out, so we can figure out together how we can do this better. How can we be the best church we can be? How can we be an Acts 2 church that sees that kind of stuff happening in our community here? Let's pray.